Heavenly Father, thank you for the good gift that you gave us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you had planned before the beginning of time what Jesus would do. He beat death. He beat hell. He beat the grave. Nothing could hold him down. Nothing could hold him back. The single most important event in history we celebrate this morning, Lord. The single most important event. Jesus, you didn't remain dead. You didn't let anybody defeat you. You didn't let anybody hurt you, harm you. You rose from the dead. You beat death. You beat hell. You beat the grave. For us, O Lord, you laid down your life. We give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name, everyone said,
amen.
Amen. You have your Bibles this morning. Turn with me in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Of course, you and I are still writing the book of Acts, Acts chapter 29, and you and I doing the works of God. Turn to somebody and say, are you doing the works of God? I want to talk to you this morning. I only have 3 points to make about the risen Christ. I want to talk about His appearance, His assignment, and His ascension this morning. And we find all of this within the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. That's Acts chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Beginning in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus didn't do these things in hiding. He didn't just appear to a few people. Jesus boldly proclaimed the kingdom of God, and on his resurrection, he went and told as many people as he could. He was seen everywhere. How many know? Jesus appeared and was convincing in his appearance. We have a brief report of the final days of his earthly ministry after his triumphant resurrection until he ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. During this 40-day period, after his death on the cross and the resurrection from the tomb, he had a twofold ministry with his disciples. He did two things. One, he showed himself beyond a shadow of doubt as being risen from the dead. And two, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So he presented, I love what the Word of God says, it was infallible proofs. First, we read that Jesus gave his disciples many infallible, convincing proofs. Luke says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs or infallible proofs that he was alive. You know, after his arrest, his trial, his scourging, his crucifixion, his humiliation, and his burial, he needed to convince them that he was indeed alive. No less than what we need to do today. We need to convince this generation that Jesus is alive. He's not just a historical figure that we celebrate 2 or 3 times a year. You know, the big ones. Christmas, Easter, and Good Friday. We need to celebrate Him, and we need to have proof that He's alive, more alive than you and I today. You know, He deliberately presented Himself to them as the living one. The Greek present tense participle means the one who would be continually and continuously alive. He said, not only I am alive, I'm alive forevermore. It's one thing to talk about raising people from the dead. It's doubtful. There are people that say it doesn't happen. There's a movie out right now about somebody dying and coming back to life. And so we argue about that. But how many know Jesus isn't going to die again? He's alive, and He's alive forevermore. And because He's alive forevermore, He shares that eternal life with you and I. We're no longer going to die. We're just going to move from one place to another. And we get rid of this old shell here. The older I get, the more I'm excited about losing it. The text says that He did it. He appeared with many convincing proofs, or many infallible proofs. Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he chose a technical term that means the Lord Jesus gave His disciples such compelling, convincing, infallible proofs that together these proofs drove away every doubt, quelled every question that He was indeed risen. He could have appeared on a hill and just said, I rose from the dead like I told you, I'm going to heaven, you take care of the rest. But He didn't do that. Why should you believe, and when you're talking to somebody, why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Number one, because of the compelling eyewitness evidence of His resurrection. On 11 specific occasions, we are told that Jesus appeared to His followers across the 40-day period. He appears indoors, He appears outdoors. He appeared on the mountain in Galilee, on a suburban road outside of Jerusalem. He appeared by day, He appeared by night. He appeared to individuals, small groups, and to one group as large as 500 people. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene at dawn in the garden by the tomb, and then to a group of women who were coming to anoint His dead body. His third appearance that first resurrection day was to two disciples on their way to Emmaus. When He came to their home, He blessed the bread, broke the bread, gave the bread to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew it was the risen Lord. And on that same first resurrection day, the record tells us that He appeared to Simon Peter, a private individual encounter between the risen Lord and this fallen follower that helped turn Peter from a cowering person to a bold Christian preaching at Pentecost. And the fifth and final appearance was in the evening to a gathering of the 10 in the upper room. Thomas was absent. Jesus came and stood in their midst. When they saw His hands, feet, and side, they were overjoyed to see the risen Lord. He didn't keep anything hidden. He showed them all. And then the next week, Thomas, the doubter, came face to face with Jesus. Jesus lovingly said, Thomas, reach here in your finger and see My hand. Reach here your hand and put it into My side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas fell on his face and said, My Lord and My God. According to Luke, Jesus even ate broiled fish as proof that He was risen indeed. This was no ghost hovering about. He gave them infallible proofs. He appeared again to the disciples on the shores of Galilee, fixed them a meal, and told them where to let down their nets for a catch. Again and again and again, He proved His resurrection power. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions the most impressive appearance of all when He appeared to over 500 people. This was likely the same appearance recorded by Matthew in Galilee when Jesus gave the Great Commission. We think He did it just to a handful. He did it to a bunch of people. Of course, there were people that couldn't make the upper room. How many would like to have been out of that mess? Come on. 120 decided they'd go to the upper room. And a bunch of them said, we don't have time. Not unlike today. 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. I remember having a conversation with somebody a couple weeks ago about the 500. I made a mistaken statement. I remember the Lord prompted me. So if that was you, I apologize. come and talk to me afterwards. But then Paul makes this stunning statement that most of them were still alive in AD 55 when he wrote the Corinthian letter. He put his own character and name on the line, looked them up, asked them. He said, many are still alive, of whom the greater part remain to the present. They have identities, they have addresses, they have families. More than half of them were still alive. Someone observed that if those 500 people had testified 6 minutes each in a court of law, you would have had more than 50 hours of accumulated evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it. This isn't something that he hid in a corner. This isn't something that he just briefly appeared and left. He appeared, stayed, talked, ate, ministered, and spoke about the kingdom of God. He also appeared to his younger half-brother James, according to 1 Corinthians 15. They grew up in the same Galilean home there in Nazareth. But according to John 7, we're told that James didn't even believe in him. And yet something changed his brother James from being a doubter and a skeptic to becoming the first pastor of the Jerusalem church, a writer of Scripture, and a martyr for the Christian faith. This wasn't something that Jesus didn't say, hey, make a guess. This wasn't something that was just for the few. This was for everyone to know. He said, go and proclaim the word. Could it have been anything other than the appearance of his resurrected older half-brother standing in the presence of this one who had grown up alongside of him in that home? He knew he was alive. Our Lord appeared to all the apostles and then appeared here in Acts 1 at his ascension on the Mount of Olives. 11 specific times across 40 days, not to mention the unnamed appearances during that time. And then after that, first to Paul on the road to Damascus, and then finally to aged Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. If you simply take the evidence as it is given to us in the documents of the New Testament, there is no other conclusion than to confess that Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now alive. For God raised him out of the tomb, and he triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. Praise his name. Praise the mighty name of Jesus. He didn't stay dead. He's very much alive. Too many people saw him on too many different occasions for it to have been a hoax. 500 people couldn't be under hypnosis. Somebody would have had to leak it. It had to be a sham. But it wasn't. He gave them infallible proofs. John wrote in his first epistle, John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have examined and our hands have touched, the word of life, John 1:1, the audible, visible expression of the invisible God. Half a century later, John still maintained that he had seen, heard, and touched the risen Lord. Or Peter, that gruff fisherman, by no mean a mystic, in his second letter he said, we have not followed cleverly devised fables when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Many infallible proofs that Jesus proved that he was alive. And I wonder today what we would say if we were invited to have audience with Jesus. If we were alive during that time and Jesus appeared, how would our lives have changed forever? Can you imagine? Knowing that someone had died. Many people saw him on the cross, knowing that he was alive. What would that do to change your life? Terry and I were talking about that the other day in our devotions. And one of the Gospels say that when Christ died, the graves were opened and many witnesses after his resurrection went into the city of Jerusalem and said, hey, guess what? Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive. Can you imagine one of your dead loved ones showing up for breakfast? Hey, what's for breakfast? I just have something to tell you. Jesus is alive. How would it have changed us then? And why isn't it changing us now? It's just as real today in this celebration that we set aside once a year. It's just as real today as it is every day. Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive forevermore. What would a secular historian say about this kind of evidence? Dr. Paul Meyer, a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, He states, and I quote, "The documentary evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is better attested than some events in secular history from 50 years ago. We have more eyewitness evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead than for the death of Alexander the Great in Babylon in 323 BC, or than we do for the famous assertion that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon River. More eyewitnesses evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and these same disciples who saw him live and die and live again, saw him return into the heavens, infallible proofs. During those 40 days between resurrection and ascension, he appeared and offered proofs. Then he gave the instructions about the kingdom." The second thing that Jesus did, he gave the instructions about the kingdom of God. The subject that permeated his ministry before the cross was the subject to which he returned after his resurrection. That is what you and I need to be about today. The preaching of the kingdom of God. If we'll do that, sin will take care of itself. Salvation will take care of itself. Because anybody that hears the good news of the kingdom wants to give up sin for righteousness. Come on, somebody. We have the greatest message in the world. And the greatest king in the world. In the universe. He is the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. It is the rule of God as King. The kingdom of God is the rule of God as King. When you become a follower of Jesus, you're declaring that Jesus is Lord over every area of your life. He's not just a Savior, he's the King. When he rose from the dead and got the keys of hell, death, and the grave, he has every right to command and demand things from us. How many know that Jesus is done with suggestions? When Jesus speaks, it's not a suggestion. He speaks as the King. When he says, don't get involved in that, you better not get involved with it. When he says, do that, you better do that. Come on, somebody. Luke gets specific in verse 4. The Father had promised a gift, and indeed the Father had for centuries promised it. The promise stood unfulfilled that the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of God, would invade history and indwell every believer and change the world. And Jesus reiterates in verse 4 of chapter 1 that this is going to happen. This is the promise of the ages. That not only would God be with us as he was at Bethlehem, and not only would God be for us as he demonstrated at Calvary, but God would be in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Because of the resurrection of Christ, because of his ascension to the right hand of God again, he sent his Holy Spirit, he sent himself in the source of the power of the King, in verse 8, to us. That brings us to our second point. The risen Christ not only appears, he assigns. Here in verse 8, there's an assignment given to the disciples and to us. There are five parts to this. In verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Number one, if you're taking notes this morning, number one is the power of God is assigned to us. We have a responsibility because we carry the power of God with us. Come on, somebody. The state of Indiana, I'm finding out, has a permit if you want to carry a concealed permit. If you want to carry a firearm. And they charge a lot of money for it for a lifetime. It's $75. And then $50 in Fulton County if you want to carry it. I just found that out. It's a lot of money. But it's a privilege to carry a firearm. And it's a right and a privilege. Come on, somebody. How much more, listen to me, how much more do we have rights and privileges of carrying the Holy Ghost within us? We have the power of God available to us. More powerful than any gun, more powerful than any right that man can give us. First, there is a power to accomplish our mission. What could enable a bunch of unlettered, uncultured men to grow a church from 120 to 25,000 in 6 months? Think about that. They started with 120. Within 6 months, they have 25,000 plus. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Ever since the wind blew and the fire fell and the Spirit of God came, we have had the power to do what this early church did. Do you believe that? We have that same power within us. The Bible says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. And then in Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Glory to God. Somebody say amen quick. Now, if God hasn't changed, and He hasn't, then He can do the same thing in our midst today. Amen? 8 people say amen. If God hasn't changed, and He hasn't, when you know God hasn't changed, turn to somebody and say, He's talking to you. See, if God hasn't changed, and He hasn't, the same Spirit that drove the apostles to their knees, that received the fire of God and built a church from 12 to 120 to 25,000 to over there in Thessalonians, it said, man, they're shaking the whole world. They're turning the world upside down. If God doesn't change, I want to know this morning. If God doesn't change, where are we? We find ourselves painting into the corner, making excuses for being believers. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I live such a godly life. I feel bad. I mean, yeah, okay, I'll sin a little bit, so I'll feel better. See, but that's what we do. We want to blend in. We don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I got news for you. You became a sore thumb when you said yes to Jesus. You became a sticker-outer. You can't hide. And when you do, you get into trouble. When you do, when you try to hide, you get into trouble. So we have a purpose. Not only do we have power, but we have a purpose. You will receive power and you will be my witness. It's the power with a purpose. Unfortunately, one of the great tragedies of the 21st century church is that we desire the power and we've discarded the purpose. For many, the power of the Holy Spirit has come to mean eccentric or bizarre behavior. You know, those wide-eyed people that meet you with tracts and King James English. Hello, brother. Needest this? Does thou needest this? Thou needest to repent. Come on, somebody. There's a purpose, and our purpose is to reflect the glory of God, the compassion of God. If we'll reflect His glory and compassion, He'll take care of does thou needest. But when you read of the power of the Holy Spirit, there's one common denominator. And that's when the Holy Spirit is present. The disciples brought forth a clear, compelling, and commanding witness to the risen Christ. When they preached, signs and wonders followed. When they preached, there was things that happened. And today, it becomes an anomaly and not something that happens all the time. And it should happen all the time. It should happen at your work. It should happen at the marketplace. It should happen where you go. It should happen in your family. It should happen in your neighborhood. Because God is just in us. And He's saying, just let me out. That's all you got to do. Just let me out. I'll do the rest. Open your mouth and I'll feel it. Say, God, well, maybe I'll stick out. Maybe I'll be weird. You will be. Third thing is priority. That purpose ought to be top priority. It ought to be primary in our life. Stephen Covey, a popular management guru in America, a few years ago wrote 7 Habits of the Highly Effective People. Several years ago, he wrote a book also entitled First Things First. And in that book, he has a chapter entitled The Main Thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing for a believer on Jesus, a follower of Christ, a disciple of the Lord, is found here in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You say, well, God, if that's okay with you, I want to go to heaven, and I love you for living in me, but can you give that job to somebody else? I don't want to be a witness for you because it puts me in a precarious place. I'm liable to not get promotion. I'm liable to not get a pat on the back. I won't get invited to the block party. Come on, somebody. Oh, we don't want to promote that person. They're a weird Christian. Let me tell you, your gift will make room for you. And the blockages are only in our minds. God has a purpose and a plan for us that far exceeds our expectations. The only weird place we are is when we think we're in a weird place. God has called us to be leaders. Come on, somebody. Think back in your life. The people that touched your life, the leaders in your life, they were weird. They're the ones that showed up early and stayed late. They're the ones that really actually cared about you. They're the ones that joined eye to eye to you. Come on, somebody. And you wanted to emulate them. Those are the people that stick out in our lives. Not just the sheep that just kind of follow everybody and do what everybody else does. If we're going to impact this generation, we've got to be different. Keep the main thing the main thing. We have a hard time with that, though. Jesus says, I'm going to empower you to bear witness to me. I'll give you power with a purpose, and that purpose is to be top priority. But we have a hard time with that when he says that. What would you think of one of the big three American car companies, Ford, GMC, or Chrysler, if every year with their great production facilities, tens of thousands of employees, and multiplied millions of dollars of capital, they were able to produce 40 or 50 cars? Come on. What would you think of that? They go broke. When you run the numbers, less than 5% of us who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord bear witness to Him on a regular basis. That's 1 out of 20. No wonder it takes 40 people a year to win one person to Jesus Christ on average. That's pitiful. A company like that would go bankrupt. Christianity is receding in America, and the nun category is rising rapidly. Many people say they don't want anything to do with religion. No faith in the fastest growing category. None. What religion are you? None. We don't want anything to do with it because all it is a bunch of talk. It's like calculus. We have to take it. We'll go get baptized there and go on Christmas, but don't allow us any other time because it's just a bunch of words. It doesn't work. Turn to somebody and say, it works. See, we ought to show people it works. So we must accept the responsibility of being a witness. What is a witness? I mean, if you were called to testify in court, what would they assume? That you saw something, that you had firsthand knowledge of the person or event in question. Jesus is saying that when the Holy Spirit takes over our lives, we're going to be relating what has happened to us first with Jesus Christ. That's a witness. So few have anything to say. They haven't had any firsthand experiences with Jesus Christ. Usually this statement is considered as a command, as if Jesus is ordering us to witness. And that's the truth. If you are a believer living in submission to the Spirit of God, you are a witness. Whether you want to be or not. Come on, somebody. I know that person. I see their car at that church every Sunday morning. And look at them. Can't pay their bills. Go see the same movies as we do. Come on, somebody. At the same parties we are. They don't act any different. They just have their car parked in front of that building every Sunday morning. Man, we're different. We're different people. Come on, somebody. The Holy Spirit is in us. We ought to get excited about this resurrection that happened. Because it happened for a purpose and a reason. Fourthly and lastly on this point, personality. Look at the personality of it. You will be my witnesses. That means a direction of our witness. The risen Christ said, you are witnesses to me as the object, the personality. We bear witness to Him, to the risen Lord. Not our acumen, not our success. We give glory to the Lord. Most people think only about giving our personal testimony. And though it's a vital part of it, it's always secondary to the Lord. Primarily, a witness is to the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ. His pre-existence as God the Son, His virgin birth, His sinless death, His substitutionary death on the cross, His burial, and His victorious resurrection. Without those facts, there would be no personal testimony. We ought to talk about Jesus as if He really is alive. We so often talk about Him in the past tense. You know, when Jesus said to His disciples, your anchor must be in the great acts of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And then tell your personal experience. When you flip through the pages of the book of Acts, over there in Acts 2:32, Peter stood up and said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses to this fact. In Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. In Acts 4:33, with great power, the apostles continue to testify that is witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, the God of our Father raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. When you bear witness, you are to tell someone of the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ. It can be a word of truth, just briefly, or you can move beyond that to a personal testimony, or actually lay hands on somebody and see their lives changed. I can remember years ago, I was a door-to-door salesman. Can you imagine me as a door-to-door salesman? Back then, I couldn't imagine me doing that at all, but I did. I knocked on this lady's door, and this lady came to the door. May I help you? She was all bent over, and she couldn't lift her head. And I said, I'm sorry I bothered you. She said, well, I was in a couple traffic accidents, and I'm in a bad shape. And so I said, you know, it was almost dark, so I didn't want to scare her. So I just said, just let me pray with you. I'll pray that God would heal you. And to tell you the truth, I didn't have a lot of faith that that would happen. But I prayed anyway. I prayed through the door. And I worked for a Christian gentleman at the time. And the next day, he got a call on the phone. And he said he had to pull the phone away from his ears. She was going, praise God! Praise God! I'm healed! I'm healed! Who is this? You had a young man at the... And here she was healed completely. And then there was a prayer group. She was from another denomination I won't mention. But they said, you can't be healed. Nobody laid hands on you. You can't be healed. And she said, I am healed. And so she called me. We had her over for dinner. She came walking in, man. She was upright. And she got baptized in the Holy Ghost and became a member of a full gospel church. But God touched her. See, what we have in us, I didn't feel like I had much, but I can remember that. And that really twisted me in a direction that changed my life. And I try to pray for people all the time, because when we pray for people, actually do what the Word of God says, lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And then just the plain old opening the Bible and walking through it with a person for the plan of salvation. If we change a life, that's the greatest thing we can ever do. We're about the place of it. The place where we are with those immediately closest to us. Then in every widening circles we go till we reach every man, woman, boy, and girl on the earth. I believe with all my heart it's hypocritical to send money to the mission field if we're not trying to win people where we are. I believe in missions. This church believes in missions. We'll continue to supply for missionaries. Love it. Love that they're called to other nations. But what's happening right outside our door? What's happening to the neighbor across the street? He kind of looks at you like, thank God for missions, home missions, for missions. But we can't hire it all done. Come on, somebody. All of us. We can't delegate it all. Jesus said to you and to me, we need to start right in our own Jerusalem. Oswald Smith once said, the light that shines farthest shines brightest at home. What about sharing your faith in your home among your family members? On your own job, among your coworkers? God gives us opportunities every single day to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Lord, help me to see that open door to share Jesus. Help me to be obedient. We are to begin where we are. But then when we reach out in ever-widening circles, God will meet us. And not only did Christ appear, not only did He assign, but He ascended. Look at verses 9 through 11. Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. And lest we forget, Jesus is coming back. Lest we forget, we celebrate the history of it, but let us celebrate the future of it. Jesus is coming back to establish His kingdom. He convinced them that He was indeed risen from the dead, and then commanded His followers to be witnesses, and then ascended back to heaven right in front of them. He didn't go behind a curtain. He didn't go behind a mountain. Right as they were watching, He ascended slowly into heaven. Now, as we have seen with that mission, the Master promised the power to accomplish it, and then He was caught up. The Spirit of God empowers us, and of course the prophetic promise was fulfilled. 10 days later at Pentecost, the disciples were filled with that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and ascended Him into heaven. John chapter 16 verse 5 says, but now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus told his disciples on the night before his death that he had to leave, and that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. He had to leave so that the Spirit could come and begin his unique ministry. Now let's look at the event itself. After Jesus spoke these words of promise and commission, he ascended. And this event is recorded with sublime simplicity. It was public, number one. It happened before their very eyes. It happened while they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And my Bible says, every eye will see him. We often wonder why everybody's got their face stuck in a smart machine. I went to India back in 2009. Everybody had a cell phone. They didn't have food, but they had cell phones. How many know when he comes and he returns, every eye will see him. He'll take over every cell tower. Man, I was playing a game and there's, who is that? Every eye saw him rise. Every eye will see him come back. It was gradual. He didn't just disappear. They watched him go. In fact, the word translated intently in verse 10 means to stretch. They watched as he ascended into heaven. They fixed their eyes on him and stretched their necks to watch him go up. And to that, the fact we participate in the present tense while they looked intently, it was gradual. And we're participating in his return. And his ascension was literal. He was literally and bodily lifted up, and a cloud finally hid him from their sight. What's he doing in heaven? He existed before time. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on a Roman cross, raised from a now empty tomb, ascended into heaven. And as the angels reported, he's coming back. But what is he doing right now in between his ascension and his return? What's he doing? Well, the scripture says that he is helping us. He's pleading our case. He's interceding for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's Jesus doing in heaven? He is there interceding. He always makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We often say, God, do you even know what's going on? He says, I not only know what's going on in your life, I am praying for you right now. I'm not out to lunch. I didn't forget you. I didn't look past you. I didn't look past you at somebody else that's more important. You're important to me. And I'm praying for you. Paul said in Romans 8:34 that he's at the right hand of God is also interceding for us. He's praying for you and me. What's he doing in heaven? Ephesians 1:20, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be all things over the church, which is his body. What are these rulers and authorities and powers and dominions? They're scores of demons, putrid principalities, ruthless rulers, angels and archangels of darkness itself. He is above them all. We're told by the word of God that he stripped them of their power. By his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. That's the devil. And he freed those held in slavery in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Not only did he free those in slavery, he took prisoners. Ephesians 4 says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And Paul adds in Colossians 2, 15, he made a public spectacle of them and triumph over them. And that means this, whatever there is that hovers over us and around us, trying to trip us, snare us, brutalize and abuse us, as Christ has sent it back to the Father, he stripped them of their weapons and their power. All they can do is fake it. That ought to make us stronger yet. We ought to understand that the enemy has his job, but we have ours. The enemy is always doing his job. Are we doing ours? Jesus returned to the streets of heaven and he openly, publicly triumphed over them. This wasn't Jesus slinking back, sitting beside the Father and saying, man, that was close, I made it. He triumphantly into heaven and he said, I made power mine again. The power of the grave and the death and hell are gone, they're mine. And I rule and I reign. There was a coronation, there was a celebration, all of heaven rejoicing. Paul was speaking to a world under Roman rule, so his original readers caught the imagery and made the connection. When a Roman general had defeated a foreign power, the highest reward that Roman Senate could bestow upon him was that they called the Roman triumph. On the battlefield, the soldiers took their spoils, but the day of all days for the commanding general was the triumphal procession. If I may, let me read. After Julius Caesar returned from 4 great conquests, the Roman people organized a Roman triumph. He had brilliantly conquered in North Africa, Pontus, Egypt, and Gaul. So at dawn, the Roman senators lined up in their white togas. Following them, there were the musicians sounding the praises of the conquering Caesar. Behind them came the spoils that were captured, wagons loaded with spoils of war, gold, silver, precious stones, ivory, spices, and fine linens. Then came the animals that were representative of the region. Next came the conquering army, carrying their commanders on their shoulders. Behind them came the banners of war, the flags of the kingdoms they had defeated as they marched across the land. Then came a picture parade, which artists' renditions of the great victories won on the battlefield and preserved for this great day of triumph. Behind the picture parade came the prisoners of war who had been defeated in chains, snarling and cursing at the Romans who had conquered them. Why do we see Hollywood glorifying Lucifer because he is out of a job, sitting somewhere in some city sipping coffee? He is a defeated foe. And I go on. And then following that, the victorious Caesar in his chariot, behind him, his own army. And they snaked their way through the 7 hills of Rome until they came to the Forum. He was crowned with a laurel garland and he was hailed as a mighty Caesar. It was a day of triumph. And Paul says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He booted them out of heaven. Booted them out of the second heaven. Come on. No longer coming before the throne, accusing. Get your theology right. The enemy can't come before the throne and accuse us. He accuses us, but not in front of the throne. He accuses us in our bedrooms. He accuses us in our minds. He accuses us when we fall. But he is a defeated foe. But God did not have his army directly behind him. He left his army here on this earth, the church, to finish the work he started and the work he commissioned us to do. That which was inaugurated at his first coming will be consummated at his second coming. We'll be caught up with him to share in that victory song, where even now they chant, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The great hymn by Charles Wesley, "Hail the day that sees him rise to his throne above the skies. Christ the Lamb for sinners given enters now the highest heaven. There for him through high triumph waits. Lift up your heads, eternal gates. He has conquered death and sin. Take the King of glory in." The risen Christ, convincing with infallible proofs that he indeed. I want to encourage you this morning, if Christ is not your Lord, you have business to attend to this morning. If you've not made Christ your Lord, you have business to attend to. There are no guarantees that I or anyone can make to you. I can't guarantee that we'll ever see each other again. I would be foolish to make that kind of prophetic utterance. I'll see you again. Because I don't know when God will call you home. Or you'll step from this life into eternity. If Christ is not your Lord, you have business to attend to this morning. And if you have slighted him in any way, you need to get your heart right. Because we have no guarantees. The breath that we're breathing right now could be the last one. I can't find a promise anywhere in God's Word where he says that he'll give us more time. Can't find it. If you can, please come tell me afterwards. I'm willing to be corrected. But Jesus don't have any more time. When it's time for you to go, that's it. And so if you're right with God, that's a good place to be. I encourage you not only get right with God, stay right with God. Listen to what he says. He's not suggesting, he's commanding. He's the Lord. Come on, somebody. He's the Lord. But if you're here this morning and you say, you know, if I did die, Rick, if I left here and I died, I'm afraid, I'm not sure where I'd go. Can I just tell you this morning that all of this that was planned, you may not even plan to have been here. But listen, God had a plan for you. This is one of these there times that you're faced with a decision. Easter Sunday, 35 years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus. Was by myself in my bedroom, beside my bed, scared out of my gourd. God, you mean if I come to you, I got... I thought about all the things I knew I'd have to change, because I knew about... I knew that the life I was, the direction I was headed was the wrong direction. Come on, somebody. Anybody with me? I was headed. Not only was I going to hell, I was going to hell in a SST. Fast jet. When I turned and asked Christ into my heart, it changed me forever. And I want that same thing for you. So if you bow your heads with me, if you've not made Jesus the Lord of your life, you need to do business to... I'm asking you to consider your ways. As we pray, Father, I'm asking, Lord, your word says that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that's you this morning, you said, I've fallen short, Rick, I'm not sure. Just slip up your hand. I want to pray for you. Say, I want to make sure that I'm going to heaven. I want that guarantee that you have talked about this morning. That's okay. I won't embarrass you. Slip up your hand. I want to pray with you. It's an important decision. Someone else. Say, I want to get my heart right. Would everybody pray this? If there's somebody else you're embarrassed, just pray this prayer. Say, Father, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Jesus, I thank you for dying for my sin. I ask you to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and take away my sin. Make me clean. I'll live for you. Teach me your ways. I want to know who you are, what you want, and where you're going. I'll follow you, Jesus. Now, Father, I pray for those, Lord, that may have some confusion going on right now, God. I just pray that you'd give them peace that passes all understanding, that would guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your resurrection power that is available to all of us. We give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name.